Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen, and may God bless this, his word, to our hearts this morning. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you say in your word that all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, such that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we might know your will for our lives, and that we might be able to live according to that will by the grace which you've shown towards us in the person of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray now that you would teach us by the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would indeed equip us with the faith to believe and the will to walk in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most serious consequences of the fall that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, something which we might say is very prevalent and obvious in our society today, is the clear breakdown of the institution of marriage and God's order for family life. The institution of marriage and God's order for family life. We live at a time of widespread marital infidelity, a time when marriage is even being redefined in the church to include couples of the same sex, a time when divorce is treated so casually and frivolously that many people will often have three or four or five different spouses throughout the course of their lives. Apparently, in the United States last year, there were just over 2 million new marriages, and in the same year, there were just under 1 million divorces. For every two couples who got married, there was almost one other couple being divorced. Then you add to that the idea of polygamy, pressure from LGBTIQ lobbyists, the extremes of feminism, the sexual revolution of the 1960s, and so on and so on and so forth. And suddenly you realize we are a very long way from what Almighty God has ordained for the right ordering of society in his world. But lest we fall into total despair, with that, of course, comes the opportunity for the church to set things straight, for the church to be a distinct and shining light in a darkened world. And this brings us on to the passage that we're studying together this morning. This whole section from verse 22 of chapter 5 through to verse 4 of chapter 6 is basically the Apostle Paul setting out for us what is God's order for both marriage and family life as he intended it to be. Now remember the context here. Paul has just been speaking about what it means to live this distinct life as those who have been brought to new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact that we are to imitate God by walking in his love, by walking in his light, and by walking according to his wisdom. And so now it's as if he is, in a sense, bringing all of that down to a very practical or everyday kind of level. And he's basically saying, but what does all of that really mean? We've already seen what it means in terms of our relationship to one another in the context of the church itself. That was back last week in verses 18 to 21. But what does it mean to put on the new self and to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as he said back in chapter 4, with specific relationship to marriage and family life? That is the question to which Paul is now turning his attention in these verses. And so what I want to do with this is we're going to break this down over the next 3 weeks. First of all, we're going to look at God's commands to women in marriage. Then we're going to look at God's commands to men in marriage. So don't worry, ladies, the men are not going to get off lightly here. I can assure you of that. And then thirdly, we'll think about God's word to children, who are ultimately the fruit of marriage. I think sometimes what we do is we think of these things, marriage, family relationships, God's order for the family, as a kind of secondary thing, a thing that is off to the side. But I have been very convicted in this past week and convicted in the past as well that this is one of the, we might say, it is the nub of the issue in our day. It is where the whole of society is going off at a terrible tangent from God's order. And so as we think about God's commands to women specifically, there's really four things that I want us to consider together this morning. First of all, there's the command itself. Then, secondly, some caveats to the command. Third, the biblical context for the command. And finally, the main challenges to this way of living. Four C's: the command, the caveats, the context, and the challenges. Let me just say before we begin as well that if you are not married and if you happen to be single for whatever reason, as a young woman or as an older woman, please don't think that these verses do not apply to you in any way. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a member of the body of Christ. And as such, you have both the privilege and you have the responsibility of helping and encouraging those who are married to live according to God's will for the glory of his name. And so this is relevant to all people, male and female, young and old, married and unmarried. First of all then, what is the command given to women in marriage? We read in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord." Now that word submit isn't actually there in this particular verse. It's actually a word that's kind of carried over from verse 21, where Paul said to all believers, men and women alike, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so to kind of paraphrase what is being said here in the original Greek, he's basically saying, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, dash, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. And actually, that link to the previous verse is quite important because it reminds us of the fact that this language of submission is not just something that applies to women in the context of marriage, but in fact to all believers as we relate to one another. The fact that we are all commanded to submit to one another should remind us that being humble and servant-hearted and submissive is not a negative thing, nor is it a thing that conveys some sort of inferiority. Instead, it is the positive outworking of a life which is first of all submitted to Christ himself. As if to underline this point even further, the word for submit here is actually a word which speaks very specifically of a submission which comes about by the woman's own volition. It speaks of one who voluntarily responds to the grace of God in her life and the will of God as revealed in Scripture by relinquishing her independent rights, as it were, and by then placing herself in submission to the ordained authority of another, in this case, her husband. In other words, it's not a behavior that is the result of coercion or because of a heavy-handedness or a domineering spirit on the part of the husband. More about that next week. Instead, it is the demeanor and a way of life which comes from the woman herself as she gives herself to the headship of her husband as an act of love for him and ultimately devotion to the Lord. And notice just how all-encompassing and how emphatic this command actually is. Paul says in verse 24, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, clearly, there are times when this is just not going to be possible, and we're going to come on to that in just a minute. But nevertheless, we mustn't miss the force of what is being said here, because what he's really saying is that just in the same way that none of us are to live our lives with a kind of what can I get away with sort of attitude, or which parts of God's word can I just ignore? So in the same way, a woman in marriage is not to live with a spirit that says, which aspects of life can I just go my own way on, irrespective of the views of my husband. Instead, she is to be wholehearted in her devotion and commitment to that headship which God has ordained for her life. She is, in other words, the Proverbs 31 woman. She is the wife who, it says, does her husband good and not harm all the days of her life. The one who rises while it is still night and provides food for her household. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And all of this to the extent, to the conclusion that the man responds by saying, many women have done excellently, but you, my love, surpass them all. Now, that being the command itself, the truth is, there are probably few imperatives in the Scriptures which are open to more abuse than this one that we're studying together this morning. And so it's very important that we're clear on what I would describe as the main caveats to this command. First of all, when Paul says, submit to your husband in everything, clearly that does not mean that a woman should do something which is against the revealed will of God, simply on the basis that she happens to be married to a husband who is trying to influence her to do so. When the apostles themselves were arrested in Acts chapter 5, they were commanded by the high priest, do you remember, not to teach in Jesus' name. But remember how they responded, Peter and those other apostles. They said, we must obey God rather than men. And so in the same way, a woman's submission to the headship of her husband is always within the context of that ultimate submission to the rule of God himself. She cannot do that which God has forbidden, and she must not stop doing that which God has commanded. The second thing that it's important to notice here is that Paul is speaking specifically about the context of a woman's relationship to her own husband. He says, wives, submit to your own husband. Now, at one level, we know that male headship is also a biblical imperative for the life of the church as well, that ministers and elders are to be men. That is unambiguous in Scripture. And so there is also that relationship of authority and submission when it comes to leadership in the church. But the kind of nuanced point that needs to be made here is that Paul is not commanding all women to walk around in submission to all men simply on the basis that she is a woman and they are men. They should submit, but only on the basis that A, they are submitting to the rule of elders in the church, as everyone is, and B, they're fulfilling the implications of verse 21 concerning the need for all believers to submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord, not on the basis that they are women rather than men. Friends, that might sound like a kind of strange point to highlight here, but it's an important one, because what can sometimes happen with this is that men can begin to assume a kind of authority or demeanor of superiority over all women purely on the basis of their sex. Sometimes you see this in particular Christian homes. The young boy suddenly comes of age. He's maybe 15 or 16 years old, and so strong, I would say, imbalanced has been the teaching on this particular subject, perhaps the example that he's witnessed in regard to this subject, that this young man now starts to think that he has a divine right to boss his mum, that he can tell her what to do and treat her as a kind of lesser human being because, after all, he's a man. Friends, that is an abuse of Holy Scripture. Why is it an abuse? It's an abuse because of the third caveat, which is that in Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female. Meaning that whilst there is still to be this careful distinction in terms of role and function, a complementarity, if you will, when it comes to marriage and leadership in the church, yet at the same time, there is this vital equality in terms of value and worth before the living God. Christian men and Christian women are prized equally and totally by our Father who is in heaven. One is not greater than or superior to or worth more than the other. All are one in Christ Jesus. The third thing that we need to keep in view here, particularly those who are married women, if we're going to embrace this teaching, is the wider biblical context in which the command is given. You know, the truth is, there's probably some people here today who struggle with this teaching for a whole bunch of different reasons. We're going to come on to two of those in just a while. But one of the reasons why that can sometimes be the case, even amongst professing Christians, is that not only do we live in a world that would by and large want to tell us that actually this teaching is just a bunch of old-fashioned nonsense, but all too often, we ourselves fail to see manhood and womanhood in the wider context of God's design and his will for our lives. And so there's two things that we as the church must keep in our minds. The first concerns God's original creation, and the second concerns the new creation. First of all, we need to remember that the role of men and women, their relationship to one another, is at a fundamental level directed by God's original design in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And then he gives the reason or the rationale for this particular instruction, not by rooting the command in the particular culture of his day, but by saying, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Now, he does also go on to speak in that case about the fact that it was the woman who was first deceived by Satan. But the point here, as it relates to Ephesians chapter 5, is that the basis of this headship and submission or complementarity of relationship is fundamentally rooted in God's pre-fall original design at creation itself. That just as he first created man from the dust of the earth and then formed the woman out of the man, just as he commanded and gave stewardship responsibility to Adam as the head over the garden and then gave Eve as his helper, so then that same pattern continues in our relationship to one another today. And so that's the first bit of context in terms of God's original design. The second bit of context after the fall is then the pattern that we see in what are, we might describe as the beginnings of the new creation as we think about the relationship between Christ himself and his bride, the church. In verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." In other words, just as the church is one body, of which Christ himself is the head, so then in marriage, the two become one flesh, one body, of which the man is the head. So that what Paul is saying to us here is a wonderfully positive thing, is that marriage between a man and a woman, which incidentally is the only marriage that there is, that marriage is at a fundamental New Testament level nothing less than the symbolic representation or display of the relationship that exists between Christ and his body, the church. It is, we might say, one of the most wonderful opportunities that we have to bear witness to the truth as we actually model, as we display in our relationships, both as men and as women, that greater relationship between Christ and his body in a fallen world. Of course, that's what is at stake when we invert these things. Now, as I said earlier, even armed with that wider context, and we're really, in a sense, just scratching the surface this morning, but even armed with that important context, there are Christian women who, men perhaps as well, who would continue to struggle with this teaching. But one of the first things that we need to do when we find ourselves in this position where our lives are out of kilter with the plumb line of God's word is that we need to examine and we need to be very clear as to what it is that causes our struggle. And so what I want to do before we close this morning is I simply want to highlight what are, I believe, the two main challenges as to why a Christian woman would reject or struggle with this particular teaching. The first concerns the world, and the second concerns the flesh. First of all, we must be aware that this biblical order of things in the family and in marriage is at complete odds with the overwhelming position of a fallen and unbelieving world. You don't need me to tell you that. We live in a world where the idea of egalitarianism has told us that not only are all people equal and entitled to do the same basic rights, which obviously we do agree with, but also then, by implication, that there is no difference between the two. There's never to be any form of distinction or complementarity of relationship, whether it be in marriage or even, in some cases, in the church. Add to that, then, the influence of feminist thinking, the idea today of non-binary gender identities. And suddenly, again, you realize that the pressure which is coming upon the church from the world is only going to increase in the years to come. And of course, the thing that we must stay alert to as Christian men and Christian women is that because we spend so much time living in, being influenced by the world, what happens is that drip by drip, bit by bit, we begin to imbibe the world's thinking. We begin to assume their patterns. We forget who we are, what we've become. We forget where we are. If you don't think that's possible, just look at what's happened to the Church of Scotland. Look at what's happened with the Episcopalians in recent weeks. They have given up. They've sold out. Total capitulation. They're no longer a church. They've abandoned the Word of God. If you sense a degree of passion on my part this morning, it is over this particular issue that we lost the battle about 20 years ago in the Church of Scotland. And it's why we are where we are today. Because the same hermeneutic that tells you there's no difference between a man and a woman is the same hermeneutic that then leads you to say you can have whatever relationship between men and men and women that you want to have. By the way, evangelicals have to take as much responsibility for that capitulation as the onslaught of the liberal juggernaut, because men did not fight at that time. The second challenge, just before we finish up today, is the indwelling sin of the flesh. Those of you who were here when we did our series on Genesis 1 to 11 maybe remember that section in chapter 3 when God pronounced various judgments on the whole of humanity as a result of Adam's disobedience. Why do we talk about Adam's disobedience? Just as a side point, why is it always Adam that gets the blame in the New Testament when it was Eve was the one that initially took the fruit? It's because Adam was responsible. He was the one who was given stewardship responsibility in God's original design. Remember what he said, though, to the woman. What was God's judgment? What was that original sin that was to come? He said, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Meaning, your desire will be to rule or dominate or control your husband. In other words, in the flesh, and because of original sin, the natural desire of the unregenerate woman is to exercise dominion over her husband. So that even as a born-again believer, one of the ways that indwelling sin can then manifest itself is by continuing to influence the woman in such a way that she does not give up on this fight for control. The world and the flesh, the ongoing battle of the Christian life. Now, friends, just before I close, let me say this. In some respects, you know, it's not easy. It's not easy to stand up and to speak about these things because they are so personal. They are things that get right to the very heart of our everyday life. But I want to say this in relation, I'll say it again next week, in relation to our role as men in marriage, in the same way that I say it today to women in marriage. It is extremely important that we don't allow ourselves to think of all of this as some sort of distant, abstract theory, some sort of secondary matter that we can just kind of explain away. This is the Word of God, our good God, our God that knows what is right and true and proper for the glory and the honor of His name. Remember where we've been in this study. We've been thinking about all that He has done for us, all that He has secured for us through the bloody death of His only begotten Son. We've been thinking about His plan to conform us to the image of Christ Himself. How important it is then that we are living this distinct life according to His perfect wisdom, such that we might glorify His name and bear faithful testimony to Him in this world. And so it is important, indeed vital, is it not, that we examine ourselves in the light of these things, that we repent of those ways that we might have allowed the curse of the fall to continue having a say in our regenerate new lives in Jesus Christ. It's important that we allow the Word of Christ to dwell richly within us, such that in the fellowship of God's people, and especially in this wonderful blessing, privilege, the relationship of marriage, that we too might display that glorious relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to His beloved bride, the church. May God grant each one of us the grace that we might do so, to the glory of His name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we set You before us, the One who is high and exalted and sovereign over all things, our holy and almighty God in heaven. O Lord our God, we can only see goodness. We can only see in You light, that which is altogether pure and wonderful, righteous and true, a God of justice, a God of perfect order, one in whom there is no confusion nor chaos, one in whom all things are clear as day. Father, what a mess we have made of Your creation. What a mess we have made of Your design. O Lord, how we grieve the state of the church in our day. That men and women should shake their fist at You by questioning the authority of Your holy and inerrant and eternal Word, that they should even teach as such. Father, have mercy, we pray. Lord, in our own lives, how prone we are to wander. How prone we are to be presumptuous, to think that we have the answer, and that we can question or pay lip service to your teaching. Forgive our sins, we pray. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, as we think particularly this morning about this crucial relationship, the very heart of a God-ordained and ordered society, we pray, O Lord, that the church would see this as one of her greatest opportunities to bear witness to you, our God, in this darkened and confused and warped world. We pray for the men and the women of this church. We pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts and minds. That, Lord, the women who are married would indeed submit to their husbands as the bride is called to submit to the Lord. That we as men, O Lord, would serve our wives and would love our wives as Christ loves the church. Father, we commit to you our nation in these days. We remember our politicians. We remember the government to come. Father, in these days of upheaval and some turmoil, we pray that you would be kind to us and grant us stability in the days ahead. We pray, our Father in heaven, for the discussions taking place between Theresa May and her cabinet and the Democratic Unionist Party of Northern Ireland. Father, we pray that you would overrule in all things. We pray that you would grant great wisdom from on high. And we pray, O Lord, that whatever government is formed in the days ahead, we ask our Father that you would be honored and that you would pour out your Spirit into the hearts and the minds of politicians, that you would bring them to a recognition that unless the Lord builds up the house, then the laborers do build in vain. How we long, O Lord, for a fear of God in the corridors of power and in the House of Parliament and in the Scottish Parliament. We pray for Christian men and women who are in government. We pray that you would grant them a voice and a boldness, that you would grant them a wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. Father, we do pray for your church throughout the world, that you would strengthen her in these days when men and women so clearly, maybe more clear than ever before, are seen to have no answers to the problems of terrorism, to the problems of evil. O Lord our God, that you would raise up your people and that you would speak forth your truth like a great trumpet call from heaven, that you'd bring many to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of our belonging to the bride of Christ. We pray that we might know your sweet countenance amongst us in the remainder of this, your holy Sabbath day. We ask it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.